Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. As we work through a series of kingdom parables that Jesus has given and is giving both to the multitudes, but now specifically to his disciples. And we have before us, of course, Matthew's record as we continue the exposition of Matthew. Verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and we do so with dependent upon the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and insight, both in the preaching, Father, but also in the hearing. And may it be, our Father, that you would move in our midst and give us both for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we unpack these kingdom parables one by one as taught, and in some cases, of course, explained by Jesus on that long-ago Sabbath evening in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, we have come to see and understand a great deal of knowledge concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He taught the multitudes and had recently, of course, sent them away, teaching in parables, teaching his disciples along with some explanation, and thereby also, of course, teaching us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And in a sense, with all of that audience, Jesus has leavened the understanding with a general understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as he has been pleased to unfold them. However, the simplicity of the parables that Jesus has unfolded here, along with their cultural connection, that is, the seed, leaven, tares, and so on, which would be easily understood in that particular culture, has caused many to outwardly understand what Jesus has taught, as well as to be able to repeat it. These parables are often found in the mouths of unbelievers as well as believers. But thus far, he has not taught, except by implication, the personal spirit, spiritual appropriation of these truths for oneself. It's implied, but it's not explicitly declared. Let me illustrate here for a moment in a contemporary situation. There will be those in the context of the church of the present day who have heard the truths of God's word over the years, been exposed to the preaching, and in an outward sense can be said to understand something of the word and to a certain extent reiterate what they heard. For example, they have heard the birth narratives of Jesus. Perhaps they've only showed up at Christmas, but they know the birth narratives of Jesus. They know about angels, they know about shepherds, they know about the manger, they know about Mary and Joseph, they know about Herod, and so forth. And when Christmas rolls around, they're reminded of those truths, and they can repeat more or less that biblical narrative, something of what they've heard. They can also repeat something of what they've heard from the life and teaching of Jesus. There may be things about the Sermon on the Mount that stick out. They remember that he taught in parables, for example. They know he was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, and if nothing else, Easter will remind them of that. They have an outward general knowledge. They can state that knowledge, but there is something lacking, and that is the personal spirit, spiritual appropriation of what it is they know so that it becomes their own. They are, in a sense, universally leavened with truth in an outward sense, but not spiritually affected by those truths in an inward sense. They have not personally and spiritually profited by what it is they've been exposed to. And so, obviously, more is needed if they would benefit from what they would know outwardly and generally. And what is true in the modern situation of the church has been true for all ages since Jesus first walked the shores of Galilee. More is needed than just a general outward understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom that have been stated thus far in the parables. So it is that Jesus and the parables that follow, particularly the next two, moves from providing a general understanding to pressing home the necessity of personal ownership of those truths, spiritual appropriation, if you will, of those truths, spiritual reception of those truths, in order to be benefited, in order to be profited by what it is they have heard. The parable of the treasure finder in verse 44, which we just read, and then the parable of the pearl merchant or pearl dealer in verses 45 to 46 provide us with this body of personal instruction that presses these truths home to us. In the case of the parable of the treasure finder, we find a man who's discovered something he wasn't seeking. In the parable of the pearl dealer, we discover a man who was seeking something. We're not told exactly what it was, but then he finds something that is of even greater value, and he's willing to sacrifice all to possess it. So the two parables complement each other by applying truth concerning the appropriation of the kingdom of heaven in two basic differing scenarios that come to a similar end. In the first case, valuing what was not sought and yet providentially found, and then valuing what was sought and then actually found. Now remember that Jesus is not addressing crowds here. He's addressing his disciples in private. So this body of instruction is entirely applicable to them and, of course, to us who would follow Jesus. There's more than to being a child of kingdom of the kingdom than just staying out of hell. More than just a general idea of the kingdom with the capacity to reiterate some of those truths. The heart of what these parables teach us is that the kingdom, once personally laid hold of by an individual, is to be valued above everything else. That means whatever is found devaluing, or whatever is to be found hindering the personal appropriation or reception and retention of the kingdom, is to be forsaken, because of the extremely high regard one has for the value of what he possesses. So these are two parables about what it is a disciple of Jesus ought to value above all else, pure and simple. Now I want you to keep that truth before you. And as we open these two parables, do not get into the ethics of whether or not the man in the parable ought to have been in the field in the first place, or whether he should have taken what he found for himself and in fact given it to the owner of the field rather than rehiding it. Don't get into the ethics of buying the field without telling the seller what's in the field. If you start getting into the ethics of this, you'll miss the point. This is not a case study in ethics. It's a parable. The ethics that lie behind that is very much buried in the culture of the day. And unless we want to be extremely exhaustive in ferreting it out, we trust that what Jesus is doing here in telling us the truth encompasses any ethical disparities we might think that will be there. But the point is that a lot of people have wasted time on discussing ethics here when that's not the point. It's not the point of the parable. It's about what disciples of Jesus ought to value above everything else, pure and simple. And if you get that, you're getting the sense of where the parables are going. So let me begin to open to you the parable of the treasure finder. Verse 44, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now you'll notice here that Jesus begins with the valuable comparison of two treasures. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Now that word, again, you'll encounter it in Scripture frequently, especially in the teaching of Jesus, carries two meanings. It can refer to repetition, in the sense of doing or saying the same thing again and again and again, the idea of repetition. Or it can be used metaphorically, indicating something, or rhetorically rather, indicating something is being added to an earlier argument. It's associated with the argument, but it's an additional twist on the argument. And that rhetorical use of the word again is what is being used here by Jesus. You'll see it again in verse 45. You'll see it again in verse 47. So Jesus is now adding a dimension, and it's the personal dimension, to what he has generally taught concerning the kingdom of heaven in parables. These are parables still to do with the kingdom, but now with this personal element very much in view. If he'd used the word further rather than again, or moreover rather than again, that would have accomplished much the same thing. As much as some scholars have tried to disconnect these two parables from the rest and say these are from a different time and were just sort of plugged in as part of an anthology of parables, would not understand the connection that is forged with that word again. That assures us that there is a previous connection, that these parables are a seamless garment, or to use a common idiom, all of a piece. Now, as Jesus adds the personal dimension of this parable to his teaching on the kingdom, like many of his parables, of course, he begins with a simile, indicated by the word like. And we have pointed out before that a simile contains a comparison between two like things, in this case, the kingdom of heaven, and a hid treasure. And what makes them alike is, of course, not their appearance, certainly not their location, it's their value. The kingdom of heaven is to be valued like, or in the same way, that a man who finds a treasure in the field that has been hidden values it. Now, we've encountered this before in Matthew 6, but again I'll repeat. The word for treasure is the word thesaurus. The ending is O-S, not U-S, as it is in the English, thesaurus. It's the general meaning of a storehouse. We've encountered the word earlier in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, which talks about storing up treasure, thesaurus, in heaven rather than on earth. That the English word thesaurus, spelled with U-S on the end rather than O-S as in the Greek, comes from this word, and it refers to a book which is a storehouse of words that contains definitions, synonyms, and antonyms. When Sharon was able to read right there at hand on her reading table, worn out practically from use, was a thesaurus that she would consult whenever she encountered an unfamiliar word. And so she had right there a treasure house of words available to her in that thesaurus. And I recognize today things have changed. People don't use books, they use phones. There is thesaurus there, and that's something that perhaps you may want to flag on your phone and not just get put off by difficult words. Look them up. Understand what they mean. Words are important. God spoke to us in words. Now, the word thesaurus, as it is frequently used in the Greek New Testament, carries the idea of a storehouse, but more particularly, the idea of a casket or coffer or receptacle into which valuables are kept, a treasure chest, if you will, of some description. That receptacle, because of the value of its contents, would never ever be kept in plain sight. It would be hid. Now, it is said of the culture of Jesus' day that men of wealth would divide their wealth in three parts. One part is invested in their business, in trade. One part in jewels that were worn about the person, and there are cultures that still do that today, figuring that wearing the wealth is a safe place to keep it. And one part would be buried or hidden in the earth somewhere. The parable tells us the hiding spot. It's a field, indicating, of course, a rural environment, cultivated land, rather than a city. Don't all start up to the right farm and start digging indiscriminately. There needs to be some warrant to realize that something is hidden in that field. But the region in which Jesus was located as he passed through towns would be a rural area to a large extent, but it was also an area that historically had been overrun by various nations, Assyrians, Babylonians, and so forth, the Greeks during the time of the Maccabees, the Romans at this stage, not to mention raids from wandering tribes and just plain criminal activity. So it was a common practice to bury valuables in the earth. And in fact, it's a universal practice. You're familiar with the Revolutionary War back in 1775. Paul Revere, his night ride to Lexington and Concord, announcing the British were coming, and whether you've ever asked the question what they were coming for, but what they were coming for was weapons and ammunition and powder to prevent an armed rebellion against British rule. What was valuable in that day was weapons, ammunition, and powder. So these were hid in a variety of locations. Could have been in the ground. In one case that I read, they were hid in a lady's bedroom, and the British were just a little bit hesitant of entering her bedroom, but there was barrels of powder stored in there. Muskets. They'd plow a field, lay muskets in rows, and cover them up. And when the British were gone, they would dig them back up again. During the Civil War, when General Lee, whose home was, of course, Arlington, in the middle of Arlington Cemetery, left Arlington to serve the Army of Northern Virginia in anticipation of federal troops overrunning that place, which they did, his wife had all the valued silver plate buried and later recovered it. But it is often the case that what is buried is never recovered. John Broaddus, the Southern Baptist theologian, records personally knowing of a shoemaker in South Carolina who, during the Civil War, at the approach of the enemy, buried or hid $500 in gold in the woods and told his wife he had done so, simply telling them, "I've hid it in the woods," never said where, and then wound up dying 3 days later. And the location was never found. The money is maybe still there. The search for hidden treasure has a long pedigree. Go back to the book of Job. Job chapter 3, verse 21, he speaks of death in the midst of his suffering, his longing for death, as being elusive, as searching for hid treasure. He's not finding death in the midst of his suffering. In Proverbs 2:4, Solomon says, "The wisdom is to be searched for and found, like somebody searched for and find hid treasure." So, you see, treasure hunting has an ancient pedigree. Greeks and Romans wrote of it. Archaeologists seek still to find treasures from the past. the Qumran community and the Dead Sea Scroll background here. In cave number 3, they found documents indicating where valuable treasure had been hid from the Romans. So Jesus is speaking in a cultural context. This is familiar that he's speaking to. And I mean, listen, we wouldn't have good pirate stories if it wasn't for buried treasure. Robert Louis Stevenson would never have marketed Treasure Island, and so on. And there's a certain romance to finding out what is hidden. By the way, just as an aside here, purchase of metal detectors in the United States and Britain has spiked in the last 5 years as people are looking for some alternative source of income by finding treasure. I've had frequent calls regarding the graveyard at the Bluebell Church, people wanting to go through it with a metal detector looking for coins and buttons and so forth. So the search goes on. And in the parable before us, the treasure hidden in the field is likened to the kingdom of heaven as far as value is concerned. And as far as effort is concerned as well, that is put into finding this. The talent of gold that is buried by the steward in Matthew 25, for which he was censured by the owner for not putting it up at interest, if that was lost, that was 20 years of daily wages. That'd be quite a find for someone. They would profit, they would be enriched by the discovery. And by analogy, the kingdom of heaven is to be considered a source of personal enrichment and betterment once it is acquired, once it is found. Likened to the finding of hid treasure. Now the kingdom of heaven is hidden. Remember, Jesus has told us that already. It's only revealed to some, it's not revealed to all. And Paul, in the larger scheme of things, speaks of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ as something that is hidden wisdom that must be revealed and must be found. 1 Corinthians 2:7-10, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, the depths of God, the depths of the wisdom of God. We cannot plumb those depths without God revealing them to us in some manner by his Spirit. And what has been hid since the world began, which is now revealed to those with ears to hear, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, through whom the kingdom of heaven is entered. It's like a treasure, Jesus said, that is hidden until God is pleased to give us some intimation of its location. Well, let's look secondly at the personal discovery of this treasure, the which when a man hath found, he hideth. Very specific, a man finding treasure. It's obviously been there a long time. We're not told how long it was, how it was found. In some fashion it was discovered, perhaps the wind and the weather uncovered some evidence of its existence. Perhaps some burrowing animal had exposed traces of it, or perhaps a man was working the field and saw some evidence of it. The present owner apparently didn't know of its existence, because if he did, the finder would be stealing. But nothing is said of stealing in the parable. Perhaps the one who buried it was long dead. Perhaps the land had changed many times, in which case the finder would have cleared title to it. But in the providence of God, whatever the scenario is, and Jesus doesn't think it warrants us knowing all of that background, it's simply a parable. In the providence of God, this man discovers it, he realizes that he has found an extremely valuable treasure, and fearing that someone else might see it exposed and find it as he did, he hideth it again. You say, well, why didn't he just take it with him? Well, one surmises perhaps it was a bit too big to move. Or it'd be conspicuous by the fact that he's carrying this thing from one place to another. So the only option is to hide it for one of two reasons. First, that it wouldn't be inadvertently found until such a time as he could acquire the land it was buried in. And secondly, so that he would not lose it before he obtained the ownership of the ground. In other words, he was operating on a principle entirely occupied with self-interest. He wanted that treasure for himself, and he would do everything he could to keep it. In a similar way, a man may be walking along the course of life, minding his own business, as Nat King Cole said in one of his popular songs years ago, and suddenly out of the blue he discovers this hidden truth of the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't looking for it at all. But it was suddenly right there. It's like he tripped over and he found it. And he instantly recognizes he has found something of infinite value. And therefore, he takes steps to make it his own. And Sharon and I moved to a new home in Sardis, British Columbia. I've told some of you this in the past. We were invited to a Bible study in our neighborhood, and we went there not because we knew anything about the Bible or even knew enough to bring a Bible. We went because we were new kids on the block and we wanted friends. That was the motivation. And out of the blue, we found the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing has been the same since. It became the most valuable thing in the world to us. Those friendships are long gone. But it was the most valuable thing in the world to us. And that finding was not the result of a diligent search for truth. We weren't interested in truth. Matter of fact, personally, I was heading towards transcendental meditation, if you can believe it. It wasn't out of concern for eternal destiny. It was directed entirely by the providence of God, using our seeking for friendship as a means to put us in the right place at the right time with the right people to find the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed. The disciples to whom Jesus is speaking here were not seeking him. Yet Christ was found of them that sought him not, as the scripture says. Take Nathanael, for example. Walking along, minding his own business, parked under a tree, Philip finds him. Nathanael had no interest in looking for Jesus. He wasn't searching after truth in the least. But Jesus found him. John 1:45-49, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And of course, Nathanael will respond, yippee, we've really found something. Not a bit of it. He said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was his reaction. Philip says to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Walking along, minding his business, boom, out of the blue comes his brother. We found Jesus. What? What's this all about? Well, come and see. And he comes, and Jesus reveals himself in the manner in which he did through his omniscience. And this man comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Samaritan woman, what was she doing? She comes to the well for water at midday to avoid the censoriousness of the village women who considered to be, and rightly so, a fornicator. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She was looking for water. And so she was found of Jesus. She wasn't seeking him. Even the disciples weren't looking for Jesus. He came looking for them. And suddenly they find themselves forsaking all and following him. Embracing all of these people, embracing the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is here teaching them. It's like finding hidden treasure. Or the thousands of Jews converted at Pentecost and afterward, they weren't expecting to find the gospel. They crucified Jesus 40 or 50 days earlier, and they come into Pentecost, as they did to one of the annual feasts, and boom, all of a sudden they're subjected to miracle, and they're subjected to speaking in tongues, they're subjected to the preaching of Peter. And men and brethren, what shall we do? And look at the number of conversions. They were looking for Jesus. Jesus found them. But once they found it, once they found him, they would never let go. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Paul wasn't looking for the gospel until he got smacked down on the Damascus Road. He was found of Jesus. Or the Gentiles throughout the book of Acts. Countless, hundreds and thousands brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they weren't looking for the treasures of the gospel. They were all hung up in their own gods. But they found it, and they valued it, and churches were built. What did they do? They devoted themselves to the Lord. They followed. It was the most valuable thing they could have. And they hid the word of God in their hearts so it could never be taken away from them. And that's what gospel finders do. But they do more. Notice, thirdly, the joyful personal appropriation of this treasure. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. The man finding the hidden treasure and then rehiding it is excited about what he has found. We've been exposed, most of us, I think, to somebody who becomes a new Christian, and they just get excited about what they found. And they do everything possible to just hold on to it, to make it theirs personally. So this fellow goes and in the parable and sells all he has in order to buy the field, and he does so with joy, knowing that what he has found is far more valuable than anything he may currently possess. The rich man, of course, was diametrically opposite of this. He wouldn't give up his riches and give all he had to the poor to come follow Jesus. He was too rich. That's what he valued. He didn't value Jesus and the kingdom. But you see, the possession of found treasure begets joy in the finder. If he's truly a child of God, who wouldn't be filled with joy to discover themselves unexpectedly the finders of a treasure hoard kept hidden for years? We have a section of our basement that nobody's ever been into for, I don't know, 60 or 70 years or more. But there's one corner there that's walled up, and I've always wondered what's in behind it. But I don't want the job of tearing through the concrete to get into it and finding that there's really nothing in there but a bunch of garbage or soil or broken bricks or whatever. But, you know, there's a certain allure, isn't there? No effort would be too great, no expense would be spared, no difficulty insurmountable to ensure the personal acquisition of this treasure. Nothing was too great for Jacob to overcome that he would have the treasure of his wife, Rebekah. It took years. The scripture says it seemed like a light thing because of its love for her. Legends of hidden wealth from stagecoach robberies, buried treasure, and lost mines abound in the western United States. Those party to information as to where they think those treasures are can get really excited about securing it, and they'll spare no time, effort, or expense in doing so. So it is with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is assuring his disciples, who have left all to follow him, he's assuring them in this parable that though they have left all to follow him, what they were securing for themselves in the kingdom of heaven was worth more than any time, labor, and expense that might go into it to personally secure it for themselves. Once the kingdom of heaven is truly understood, nothing else can compare with it in value. A man knows the value of what it is he has, and he's galvanized into action by the prospect of appropriating this for himself eternally, and there's nothing to compare with it. St. Augustine, early church father, 4th century, spoke of what had been and what now was valuable to him, and he said in his Confessions, "How sweet did it once become to me to want the sweetness of those toys," referring to the things that delighted him in the past, "and what I feared to be parted from was now a joy to part with." He had the kingdom of heaven, you see. He had Christ. When a man or woman finds the kingdom of heaven through belief of the gospel of Jesus, there is a total reordering of priorities. What was once delighted in is no longer delighted in. New delights are formed. The Christian life that was once considered to be absolute foolishness to pursue is now the most important thing in the world. Look at the Apostle Paul, persecuting Christians. Most important thing in the world to him was Christ and the kingdom of heaven. The sin that was once loved is now hated. And the law that was once loathed is now loved. Everything is focused on retaining possession of the field in which the treasure is found. Nothing too hard to give up to be assured of possessing that treasure permanently. Beloved, the finding of this treasure, the kingdom of heaven, is not the outcome of particular effort or ability. It is, as chapter 13, 11 to 12 indicates, given to some to find it and not to others. In the same way that only some find buried treasure, though various providential through various providential circumstances, while others do not. So also with the treasure of the kingdom. To some it is given to find, to others it is not. When treasure on earth is found, celebration with food and drink is often the initial response. However, when that treasure of the kingdom is found, joy is the appropriate response. Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And that joy results in transformation of priorities, a transformed life that leads to repentance and a complete reordering of one's life according to the Christian world and life view spelled out in Holy Scripture. Let me give you a few practical examples of this. For example, we are told that we must possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5, verse 20, or we'll never enter the kingdom of God. What's that mean? It means we need to give up unrighteous living, living for self, and follow after righteous living and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see elements of that in Psalm 15, which we read earlier today in our service, the character of the Christian. We are told that without the pursuit of holiness, no one will see the Lord, according to Hebrews 11, 14. So ungodliness must be put off, and holiness, purity of thought, words, and actions must be put on. We're told that for Jesus to confess unto us unto his Father in heaven, we must confess him before men on earth in Matthew 10:32. That means putting off timidity. It means putting on boldness so that when asked for a reason for the hope within us, we have a ready answer to give, or we can inject into the conversation truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that unless we have been found doing the will of the Father in heaven on the last day, we will be told by Jesus to depart from him that he never knew us, in 7:23. Thus, obedience to God's word, not disobedience, characterizes one who values the kingdom above all things. We're told to take up our cross daily and follow him if we would be counted worthy of him in chapter 10, verse 38. So what do? We put off complaints about trials and difficulties and sufferings and get on with the life he's appointed to us on our way to heaven, depending on him every step of the way to get us there, and considering every trial not as something set against us, not as something negative, but as the testing of our faith, which James 1 says we are to receive with joy. We are to consider it joy when our faith is tested by those trials. Now, beloved, that's what treasure finders do. That's what kingdom people do. They sell all that they have and divest themselves of everything that proves to be a hindrance to buying that field where the treasure of the kingdom of heaven was found, and permanently possessing it and putting on all that is required to be assured of the joyful personal appropriation of that treasure. Peter put it this way, and I want to conclude with these words. We read this earlier, but it gives us the sense of what treasure finders do. Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 1. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Notice that faith is described as something valuable, because it's enabled us to lay hold of the treasure. Who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Savior and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the picture of a Christian totally sold out to the Lord to possess the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be interesting if we could, with all of our computer technology, chart out how we are doing in the matter of faith, virtue, temperance, patience, and so on, and checklist that at the end of every day. I always appreciated what John Calvin did when he lay down on his bed. He assessed his day in terms of his growth and in terms of his shortcomings. That's a nice habit to get into. But that's what we're to strive after. If we found the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, nothing will hinder us from acquiring it and being assured of it in all of its fullness. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And may this word fall upon all of our ears, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.